I was very encouraged this morning because a little girl came to me and said to me, I listened to everything you said and I understood everything you said. And that made me so happy. And so for that little girl who may well be in the meeting tonight, I want to say a very big thank you, because the preacher needs encouraging too, you know. I'd like to turn tonight to a passage in Luke's Gospel. I'm going to keep this fairly short because there is a supper to follow. And I know what people are like when they know there's food coming, so I'll keep it short. I understood from Pastor T.G., Trevor Galanders, that he's been doing a series in the evening on putting Jesus first. So I thought I'd take the same subject tonight. When I heard that, I thought, well, that's good. I'll continue that. And this message I'm going to share tonight, I have no notes whatsoever because it just came to me earlier in the day. I'd like to read from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. Very interesting. I was preaching in a place in the north of Ireland, Northern Ireland, in Machrafelt recently, and the man came to me and I spoke without any notes because I felt God gave me something different to speak about than what I had originally believed was right. And he said to me, you should do that more often. He said, it's better without notes. So there we are. Okay, now great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Did you notice a little phrase in that passage that comes three times? Did you pick it up? It's in verse 26, verse 27, and in verse 33. Three times Jesus uses the same phrase. He says, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 26 at the end of that verse, and again at the end of verse 27, cannot be my disciple. And in verse 33, cannot be my disciple. Three times Jesus uses the phrase, cannot be my disciple. I didn't know that Andrew was going to choose tonight the song we did about Here I Am, Wholly Available. And it totally fits in with what I want to share tonight. Do you know, Jesus has become very popular. And when I talk about popularity, I can think of my own country of Indonesia, where I spent much of my life. God has done the most amazing things in that country. It's the world's fourth largest country. There are 272 million people in Indonesia. Only China, India, the United States are greater in size. And today, according to one of my friends who is a general in the Indonesian army, they estimate that 27% of all Indonesians will be in church on a Sunday. That's something in the region of 65 million people in church on a Sunday. And God has done the most amazing things. There are churches I go to speak, and I'm astounded at what I see. Bethany Church in Jakarta with 200,000 members. The church that's led by Pastor Pariaji with 150,000 members. A church in Surabaya where I used to preach regularly to a congregation of 5,000 seven times on a Sunday has now grown to over 160,000. And the most amazing things are happening across Indonesia. But my great concern is, as the name of Jesus becomes more popular and people are talking about his name, that actually discipleship does not necessarily increase. Jesus had become popular. Great crowds were following him. And Jesus, you might expect, if it was some people, would take glory in that. Isn't this wonderful? But that's not how Jesus reacted. He turned round to the multitudes who were following him and he challenged them about being disciples. Not just following him, but being disciples. And as I look at verse 26, very strong words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus saying here? He's talking about relationships. Father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. And in the next verse, he says, anyone who does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And a cross is an instrument of death. It's a place of dying. And Andrew, you said something at the end of that song we just sang. You said how it challenges your priorities. And you know, one of the things that it challenges are our ambitions, our dreams, our desires, and our directions. And so I see verse 26 as Jesus speaking about relationships. And I see verse 27 as Jesus speaking about ambitions. And then in verse 33, he says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And when I think of those words, all that he has, I think that can only mean one thing. That means possessions. So you have got relationships, ambitions, and possessions. And I'd like to look at them one by one tonight. First of all, to be a disciple of Jesus, he must be Lord of your relationships. That's a very simple statement, but it's very profound. I remember many years ago when I was courting Nancy, and I was in love with Nancy, and she came from the Brethren, and she was a good girl, and I just loved her very much. And God spoke to me and talked to me about going overseas as a missionary to Indonesia. And I remember saying to Nancy, God has called me to go to Indonesia, and Nancy said, I will never go. And suddenly I have a conflict because I'm engaged to marry her. And yet at the same time, God has put a calling on my life that I wasn't aware would come. And Nancy doesn't want to go. And I pleaded with her. I prayed for her. I asked the Lord to change her heart. And she said, no. And one day I had to make a decision. Is it Nancy? Or is it Jesus? And I said to the Lord, I choose again your way. And it was painful. Believe me, it was painful. I said to the Lord, I don't want anything to do again with anything that wears a skirt. I've had enough of women. I am going to be totally, singly committed to following you, Lord. I applied to 20 missionary societies and every one of them rejected me except one. And that one said, you haven't had much education. You need to go to college first. And so we will give you a place in our college. And I said, okay. And so I went up to Glasgow to go to a missionary training college that was run by WEC International. And I didn't realize that I'd got the date wrong. And I arrived one day early before anybody else got there. And the staff said to me, tomorrow, would you please meet the new students? We'll give you a diagram of all the dormitory rooms, and would you take them to their new rooms? And I met this girl called Esther. And my heart, which is normally very slow, duh, 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 suddenly went duh, 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 duh. And I liked what I saw. And I couldn't get her out of my mind all through that year at college. And there was a partition down the middle of the lecture hall. And the lecturer would stand at the end of that partition with one eye on the girls and one eye on the boys. They were not allowed to mix or relate. And I had fallen in love. And it was a struggle. There is an old Wesleyan hymn that goes like this, 341 in the 1932 edition of the Methodist hymn book. It says, nay, but I yield, I yield. I can hold out no more. I sink by dying love compelled and own thee conqueror. And finally, I wrote a letter. And at 1:30 in the morning, I went to her desk in the lecture hall. And I put it on her desk and I waited for a reply. It was a very simple letter. Lord, I'm praying as I write it. How do I put this in this difficult situation? And I wrote, dear Esther, I have been watching you. And that's how it started. And then I waited for the reply. It didn't come. I mean, it was awful waiting for this reply. I had to wait a whole 3 days. And then I discovered a letter on my desk addressed to Michael. That's me. And it said, dear Michael, thank you so much for your nice letter. I feel very complimented. And then she said, but I'm sorry to have to say to you, the answer is no. And my heart sank. And then underneath it was, she signed it, and it was a spiritual thing to do in those days, yours in Christ, Esther. And then she put a verse of the Bible. It was Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And I thought, there's some hope still. Months went by. And God spoke to me about going to Indonesia. And I knew very clearly, without any doubt, that's where God wanted me to go. It was very, very clear to me. It was confirmed through scripture. It was confirmed through circumstances. And so finally I wrote a letter to Esther and I said, dear Esther, God has called me to go to Indonesia. Where is he calling you to go? And she wrote back almost immediately, 6 weeks ago, God spoke to me that I should go to Indonesia. And that was the basis of our coming together, because we knew that God had brought us together. And I want to say to you, after nearly 43 years, I love that girl as much as I loved her, if not more than the day I met her. And I'm so grateful to God for giving her to me. But he must be Lord of our relationships. My wife has had a difficult husband to handle sometimes. I wonder how you ladies would feel if your husband was away from home for 9 months of the year. Because that's what it cost us for 19 years. And I'd come home for 2 or 3 weeks and go off again. And then come home for a couple of weeks and go off again. And I was away from home for 9 months of every year for 19 years. And they weren't easy times being separated from Esther, because, you know, there was very little telecommunication from Indonesia, and I would go 6, 7 weeks and never have any contact with her. And they weren't always easy times, but they were wonderful times. I'd love to spend a couple of hours with you telling you some of the things that happened in Indonesia during that time. We saw tens of thousands of people come to Christ across that nation. They were amazing, amazing years. But there was a price to pay. Recently, my wife and I were praying, and we felt the Lord say to us, "Are you prepared to go back to Madura again at this stage in your life and live where you lived in the beginning in Indonesia?" We lived in a fanatical Indonesian community, Muslim community. My wife was attacked by six men who wanted to harm her seriously. I was attacked on 4 occasions by men who came to kill me. They were very, very tough years. We'd been sent to plant churches among Muslim people who were fanatical. Our first 2 converts were both martyred. The next person who came to Christ was left by the roadside for dead following his baptism. They were tough years. But we saw 4 churches planted. And God is challenging us, will you go back? And so in May this year, we went back for the first time for many years to Indonesia. I will never forget that trip. It was one of the most amazing trips I've ever made. Can you imagine what it's like to sit in a Muslim school with all the leaders who are Muslims, hajis, kiais, and imams? And they say to me, "We love Christians." And I say, "Wow, what happened?" And one of the wives of one of the Muslim leaders said, "Follow me." And she took me to a room and she said, "Look in there." And there were 10 sewing machines. She said, "Christians gave us those." And then she took me to the computer room and she showed me all the computers and she said, "Christians from Hong Kong gave us those." And then she said, "And your friend who introduced us to you, I introduced him to Jason, they said, he was the one who took my husband when he was very ill, and he paid his airfare to go to Singapore to receive medical treatment, and he paid for all his treatment, and he paid for everything right through to the day he passed away." And she said, "How can I not love Christians?" And then to go and meet a woman who'd been demonized, so terribly demonized, awfully demonized, I can't even begin to tell you how serious it was. And yet to meet her, and the first thing she says to us is, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And she said, "I haven't had a day's sickness since that day when you prayed for me." That was 40 years earlier. There is a price to pay. The last words my stepfather spoke to me before I went to Indonesia, I took my wife to visit my parents because I thought I should do that. And it was 6 weeks before we should leave. And I introduced Esther to them because they didn't want to know me until that point. They'd kicked me out. They rejected what I believed and what I stood for. And my stepfather's last words to me were, "Go to Indonesia and never come back. You don't belong to us. You're not one of us." Jesus must be Lord of my relationships. I want to honor him in the way I live, in relationships. It's a strange verse, isn't it? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his brothers and sisters, his wife and children. Hate is a strong word. Do you mean I have to hate my family? I couldn't do that. I love my children. And some of you know the story of our children. We've had 2 adopted children and 17 others. Every one of them came from horrendously damaged and broken backgrounds. Can you imagine the tremendous joy last year of going to a university graduation when our little girl, Angela, got her master's from UCL London? She had been left on the roadside to die. She weighed 2.3 pounds. Nobody knows exactly when she was born. She'd been thrown away. Her left leg was so badly damaged that she would never walk. And we didn't believe what the doctors said. I find it very easy not to believe doctors. But they are good people, many of them. But they said she would never walk, Western doctors and Eastern doctors. And I didn't believe them. And so every day for 3 years, we massaged her legs, morning and evening, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And one day she got out of bed and began to walk. And that was the beginning of a whole new experience with Angela. Then she went to university and got her first 2 undergraduate degrees, both in 3 years, one in sociology and one in English literature. 2 separate degrees in 3 years. And then she gets her master's, and how can I not love her? My wife told me a little secret today on the phone. She said, when you come home, darling, there is a message for you on your desk. Angela has written it to you, and it's so beautiful, just so full of love. Or my son, Timothy, and I think of those who have been praying for F&B, food and beverage people tonight. And you know, there he is, an internationally acclaimed chef, living in Singapore, opening restaurants, setting up menus, and training young chefs. And I love him with all my heart. I miss him a lot. Hate? My mama, who rejected me because I couldn't give her security when I was a child, but my stepfather could. My mama, who came to Jesus at the age of 63, and those of you who are here this morning would have heard about how I laid on the bed with her on that last day or so of her life, and we hugged each other. She ate her strawberries and cream that she wanted, and then we prayed together, and we read the 23rd Psalm together, and my mama said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. How could I not love my mama? And it says hate. And I think the only way we can really understand it is to go back to another gospel, to the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew says, he who loves father or mother, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Do you hear the different way it's put there? Is not worthy of me. And what Luke is doing, he's using a very strong word that gives a comparison that compared with our love for Jesus, every other love is so weak. There's a lovely lady, a lovely girl, higher. She's in the back there, 4 rows from the back, gorgeous young lady. You probably heard her story. She comes from China. And she's studying in a college near here, and she needed somewhere to stay, but she didn't want to stay on the campus. She wanted to stay in a home. And so she started walking the streets around here, knocking on doors, would you put me up? And she came to the home of a couple called Trevor and Esther. And she's in the meeting tonight. And you know something? She's the most beautiful young lady, 20 years old. Can you hear me? Look at that big smile. Go and say hello to her. I know China a bit. I love China. I went to speak one time in the church of my friend in Beijing, in the capital. They put me in a hotel, or I stayed in a hotel. You can't stay in a home very easily if you're doing that, because you're followed everywhere. And they sent a man to ask me to follow him, and I followed him for about 5 kilometers so that we could lose anybody who might be following us from the security officials. And I got eventually to the church where Alan Yuen was the pastor, one of the great leaders of the Church of China. And he saw me come in and said, "Our brother Michael is here. Come on, Michael, come and preach. It's only a small meeting. I doubt whether it'd be much bigger than this platform area in terms of the size of the room, but 200 people were packed in there. And they'd been praying for 3 hours before I got there. And then Alan said, "Come and share God's word." And I spoke only for 1 hour. And then he said to me, "Surely you've got more to say than that. Have a cup of tea and preach again." And then he said at the end of my preaching the second time, he said, "Our brother Michael is going to lay hands on every one of you individually, and he's going to speak words from God over you." And God did some miracles that night. One man was healed, completely healed of deafness. And there were some other things that happened. And after the meeting, I said to Brother Alan Yuen, I said, "Alan, tell me again your story." And he repeated his story that I'd heard before. He was a young pastor, 44 years old, 12 years younger than your own pastor. And he had 6 children and a lovely wife and an elderly mother. And the knock came on the door in 1955. The security officials came and they arrested him. And at the same time, they arrested Wang Mingdao, one of the great leaders of the Church of China. And they took 11 pastors that night, and they took them to court, and they tried them for treason, and they found everyone guilty because of their faith. And Alan Yuen was sent to the province we talked about earlier on, Heilongjiang province, in the very northeast of China, right up near to the border with Siberia. And there he was kept in prison in a work gang, chained to other prisoners for 22 years. His sentence was life with hard labor. Sometimes in that area of Heilongjiang province, it can get to minus 30 degrees. Alan said to me, the prisoner on the left of him in the chains that he was attached to died, and the man on the right died. But somehow God kept him alive. When he wrote down his testimony, "I keep it as a treasure," he had it typed out for me. He said this, 20 years went by. No contact with family. And then 2 years later, the new premier of China, Deng Xiaoping, he said, "All prisoners over the age of 60 are to be released." And Alan Yuen went back to his home in Beijing. But he wasn't set free. He was put under house arrest for 10 more years. And he said the PSB would come and they would beat his wife in front of him, demanding information about Christians. And they'd beat him. And then one day, finally, he was set free. He'd been imprisoned for 32 years. He's now 76 years of age. And as we stood there that day, Alun said to me, "Michael, isn't God good? In the last 10 years, from the age of 76 to 86, I've had the privilege of planting 8 churches in Beijing." What a story. And I said to Alan, I know this is a very trivial question in one sense, but when you came out of prison, what was the hardest thing you experienced? And for a moment, I saw tears come into his eyes. And he said to me, "Michael, when I went into prison, my little girl was 3 years old. And next time I saw her, she was 25. And I missed all those years." And he grabbed himself together somehow, and he said, "But isn't that what it means to follow Jesus?" Can you hear what I'm trying to say? I have a dear friend in Baghdad. I love Iraq. I was there last year ministering to workers all over Baghdad and Iraq area. And among the Kurds in the north who are under so much pressure right now. I tell you, security is unbelievable. Body searches, naked, stripped naked and searched. Suitcases opened 4 or 5 times in a journey. Everything taken out. It really is quite something, Iraq. And I have a friend in Baghdad. His name is Andrew White. He's the vicar of Baghdad, St. George's Church in Baghdad. And Andrew has a PA. His home church is our church in England. And he has a PA who has a son called Andrew, after Andrew White's name. And they felt they should go back to Mosul. And if you know anything about Iraq, you will know that Mosul is the old name, the new name for Nineveh, where Jonah went. That's why that's the most Christianized area in the whole of Iraq. That's why ISIS hate it so much, and why they attacked it as one of their primary early targets. And they took little Andrew and they cut his body in half. And Andrew White went up to see her in the middle of the ISIS area. Last week he was speaking in the American Senate. This week he said, "I will never leave my flock in Iraq, whatever happens." And the mother of little Andrew said, "This is what it costs to follow Jesus." Can you understand what I'm trying to say? Is that any different to what Jesus said? If anyone comes to me, he must be Lord of our relationships. But then he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to bear the cross? It is a death instrument. It's a place of dying. It's no longer my will, no longer my ambition, no longer my dream, but it's what God wants for my life. We have a little girl who's now 47 years old. I never forget the day when she first came to us. Her name is Suwar Tiningsi. That's the Javanese name. We call her Tini, it's easier. And when I was teaching in a Bible school in Indonesia, one of the students, Maria, came to me and she said, "Pastor Michael," she said, "I have a sister who I've just found." And this is the story. When Tini was 4 months old, her father died. When she was 4 years old, her mother remarried. And the man she married said, "No children." And all 4 children were given away. 2 went to Muslim homes, 2 went to Christian homes. Maria went to a Christian home, and now she's in Bible school, and she's one of my students. But she has a burden to find her siblings, and she's been looking for this girl who was only 4 years old when she last saw her, Tini, and she finds her. And she said to me, "Would you allow her to come and live with you?" She's 12 years old now when she comes to us. And this is what Maria found. Tini was raised as a maid, as a servant in the home. She never went to school. She was used to do the laundry, clean the floors, and as she got older, do the cooking and go to the market, the pasar, to buy food. And then the mistress of the house became sick. And she began to hemorrhage badly, blood. And Tini, as a 10-year-old, nursed her for 2 years, bathing her every day until she died. And then the man who's just lost his wife takes Tini to be his sexual toy. And for two years, she's been either nursing a dying woman or being the sexual toy of a man. And Maria has found her. I have never seen a more broken child in all my life. 12 years old, utterly broken. And she came to live with us. What a story. We had to leave Indonesia 2 years later because of a visa issue. We had to leave Tini behind, but I managed to get her into a Christian school. She started primary one at the age of 13. And she graduated from senior high school at the age of 21. And I used to go back to Indonesia 5 or 6 times a year, and I'd go to East Java, and I'd spend time with Tini, and I'd be in the school with her. And one day I said to Tini, she was 18 by this time, I said, "Tini, what is that notebook in your hand?" And she said, "Tida apa apa papi, doesn't matter, daddy." "Oh, go on, show me." And then she showed me, and on the front page of the notebook it said this: "Lessons I have learned from Jesus since Mummy and Daddy went back to England." I said, "Tini, can I borrow this?" She said, "Yeah, okay," a bit reluctantly. And that night I lay in bed looking through this amazing book written by a young girl of the things that Jesus had said to her. Have you got a journal like that? Where you write down the things that Jesus says to you? Do you have that sort of walk with him? And I was just amazed at some of the things I read. But the most amazing thing of all was I came to a page with two words at the top. And it said, "The cross." And this is what she wrote: "I see the cross in three ways. I see the cross as the place where Jesus died for me." And then she said, "Secondly, I see the cross as the place where I died with Jesus." And then she wrote, "Thirdly, I see the cross as a knife. It's the shape of a sword if you hold it from the top." And she said, she wrote down, "God wants to take this knife and put it into my heart and cut away from my heart and life absolutely everything that doesn't please him." And then she wrote this: "We are the circumcision of the heart who put no confidence in the flesh." Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. And she wrote, "No knife, no circumcision. No cross, no circumcision of the heart. It's not something hard and legalistic. It's something beautiful. I want to tell you today that holiness and walking with God is something so beautiful. When I had a motorbike, I used to ride it everywhere, and then I got my driving license to drive a car, and the motorbike never came out again. Something better had come. And that's how it is with Jesus. Something better came. And I'm not trying to live a system of rules and laws. I have within me one called the Holy Spirit who fulfills God's will in my life as I walk in communion with him." But he wants to take that knife, that cross, my ambitions, my talents, and he wants to use them for his glory. He wants to be Lord of my life. And if he isn't, then I will not be able to be his disciple. Can you understand what Jesus is saying? This is radical beyond radical. And then you come to that third verse. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple." Possessions. Does that mean I can't have a nice car? I enjoyed driving Pastor Trevor's car last night to Mahara to pray with somebody and then come. It's a nice car. I drove about 80 miles. I enjoyed it very much. It's got everything. It's got cruise control. It's got everything a car should have. It was lovely to drive it, and I enjoyed it. And I enjoy my car at home even better. I've got a Honda, and I like it very much. And before that, I had a BMW. That somebody gave me as a gift. But you know something? It doesn't really matter. I want my breakfast served at 8, with ham and eggs upon a plate. A well-broiled steak I'll eat at 1, and dine again when day is done. I want an ultra-modern home, and in each room a telephone, with pretty drapes to grace the doors and lovely carpets on the floors. But then the master I can hear. And I don't think all of you or many of you will go the way we went, because it was the way that God called us to live, in that fanatical community, in a single room where we had so much sickness as well as everything else, where the mosquitoes and the lizards and the snakes came in. But that was the way God called us to go. And he won't call you probably to go that way, but the principle is still the same. That what I have does not belong to me. Some of you know the amazing story of the house we used to live in and how God gave us that 6 double-bedroomed house in London with a lovely landscaped garden and big doors and a gated entrance and how God gave us that for 8 years free of charge in the centre of London, in London. What an amazing privilege. And every one of those 6 bedrooms became the nesting place of a needy or broken young person. You see, God doesn't object to you having nice things. But he wants to be the Lord of those things. I'm going to share something I've never shared in public before. I shared it with Trevor Galanders this morning and he was astounded. But I'm going to share something I've never shared before. When I was a young pastor 45 years ago, I asked the Lord, when I become an old man, and I'm moving in that direction pretty fast, when I become an old man, how am I going to live? And the Lord said to me very clearly as I spent time in his presence, Michael, that's not your business. You do my business, and I will take care of you. That was his word. 5 years ago, I was in our apartment at the church own in Singapore, and I was laying there on the bed, just quietly communing with God. Do you do that? Isn't it wonderful to commune with God? And the Lord said to me, go to the church, go to the school of ministry, and find a woman there called Lisa. And tell her, her heavenly father loves her. Very specific. A little bit like Ananias, go to a street called Straight. There you will find a man praying. And so I went to the church and I said to the person heading up the school, is there anybody here called Lisa? And she said, that woman over there is Lisa. She's rather large for a Chinese. I mean, portly is a good word, isn't it? And that's a male word. She doesn't dress particularly well. I mean, you people here dress gorgeously. So many lovely clothes. It just amazes me how beautiful you dress when I've lived in some of the places I live. And so she's sitting there, and I go and sit next to her. And I say, are you Lisa? She says, yes. I say, and she said to me, why do you want to sit with me? You're Pastor Michael. I'm a pastor of that congregation of 6,000. And she says, why do you want to talk to me? And I say to her, Lisa, I was in the apartment praying, and God said to me, go to the church and find a woman called Lisa and tell her her heavenly father loves her. The reaction was unbelievable. She just began to sob. She cried and cried and cried. And she said to me, you don't know, do you? But I was sitting here asking God to show me if he really loves me. And you come and say that. A year later, she called me and she said, Michael, do you have a pension? I said, well, no, I don't. I have a small, partial national pension, but I don't have anything else. And she said to me, "You do now." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I'm going to put £1,000 for you in your bank account and £1,000 for your wife in your bank account every month for the rest of your lives. £2,000 every month." I said, "Wow, but you're a school teacher. You only earn £600 a week. How come you can do that?" She said, "I'm a millionaireess, but the money doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Jesus." I said, "How much do you have?" And I wouldn't even dare tell you how many thousands of pounds she gets every month from the interest in her investments. Her mother left her a fortune. But every month she is financing orphanages, ministries, all around Asia. And she said to me, "None of that money I regard as mine. It belongs to Jesus." And we have a pension. And there are people who would give an arm and a leg to have £2,000 a month pension. And do you know what it means I can do? I can bless other people. Like Sophie last week, an actress who needs someone to mentor her. And so I sent her to Canada, paying her airfare for her to work with a Christian actress, a senior lady who will mentor her. And just keep on doing things like that. It's such an exciting life. Now, I believe God has honored me for the way we've lived. 45 years when we often had nothing and we lived in poverty. But the thing is, it's not my money. It's His money. Your tithe doesn't interest me. What interests me is what you don't give to God. Did you hear what I'm saying? He must be Lord of my relationships, Lord of my ambitions, and Lord of my possessions. And if He isn't, then I cannot be His disciple. It's very different to sitting in a church. This is a lifestyle where Jesus must be first. Nubi Zhou is a Christian lady in China. And I close with this. She was complaining to God. She said, "Why do you always have to have your way? Why can't I have my way?" And the Lord said to her, "It's not that you can't have your way. It's just that my way happens to be better." And she surrendered to the Lord. And as she was going on her way, a voice said to her, "Go to the bend in the railway track outside the town where you live, where people commit suicide." And she went to this place where there is a cliff and the railway goes along the cliff, and she put a notice up. "Don't. God loves you. Come and see me. Nobi Joe." The first day that notice went up, several people came who were about to commit suicide. And when she died at the age of 92, it is suggested that more than 5,000 people were rescued from suicide. Not my will, but your will. My relationships belong to you, Jesus. My ambitions must be yours. My possessions, you must be Lord of them. And that's all I have to say. That's what God laid on my heart this afternoon. I ought to write it down sometime, I suppose.